Last Sunday evening, we looked at this marvelous 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel as a whole, with its threefold parable and threefold message, its threefold picture of sin and what it means to be a sinner, and its threefold picture of our Savior God. And we saw that in each picture, one person of the Holy Trinity is particularly involved, the Son, the Spirit, the Father, and in that order. And we also saw that this order is significant in that it indicates how the gospel works in men's hearts unto salvation, because first of all, the message of Christ crucified, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, is proclaimed in the word of the gospel. Then the Holy Spirit carries home that message to the hearts and the consciences of those who hear, creating faith within them, and thus they are called out of darkness, found, so to speak, and brought back to the Father's house. And all this, we saw, is an exposition of the words at the beginning of the chapter, "This man receiveth sinners." And thus we see something of what is involved in this act of grace, which we call salvation, the movement and the enterprise of the Godhead, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for our sakes. And that having been said, and having been studied last time, we are now able to turn our attention to the story of the prodigal son, without the danger of misunderstanding it, and of supposing that it speaks of a way back to God apart from any mention of sacrifice or atonement. We said last time that the father in the story of the prodigal and in the illustration it gives of God is a waiting father only because once he did not wait but came in the person of his son to the world of men to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we're going to look at the story of the prodigal this evening with last week's lessons in our minds as background. The background against which we see the wonder and the fullness of God's grace is man's predicament in his sin. We spoke last time, you remember, of the waywardness of sin in the picture of the lost sheep. And we see this element, of course, in the story of the prodigal son also. And secondly, the expression of independence, the revolt against authority, and the self-centeredness evidenced in the prodigal's words, "Give me the portion of goods that falleth unto me," this being the heart of sin. Now, there is a very real sense in which the parable of the prodigal gives us in pictorial form our Lord's version of the Garden of Eden story, Christ's interpretation, so to speak, of the tragedy of the fall of man. And it's when we look at the prodigal story in this light that we begin to see how essentially superficial the general understanding of this parable has been. For is it not true to say that the idea of prodigal that has passed into common thinking and usage is that of one who literally wastes his substance? nuisance in riotous living. But the form and the expression of the younger son's sin is, it seems to me, simply incidental to the main issue of the parable's teaching. It could have been any one of a number of different expressions of sin. You don't have to live it up in a permissive society to be a sinner. You don't have to go away from home to be a sinner. Indeed, the second part of the story, the elder brother bit, is designed precisely to make this point. He was just as much a prodigal as his brother was. And the most sinister expressions of the human malady do not necessarily belong to the gutter or the pigsty or the farmyard. What is the message that comes over in this story? It is that sin is essentially considered a wrong relationship to God. To be a sinner means to be wrongly orientated to God. And this was the heart and the hurt of the prodigal's condition. It is the father, not the son, who suffers most in this story. And it is always so. The boy's sorrow was long in overtaking him, and even then, it was soon turned into joy by forgiveness. But the father's heart was broken the day his son went away and remained broken for many days, and every day it bled afresh at the thought of him in the far country. Sin is a wrong relationship to God, and that can express itself in far country living, or in living at home. But either way, sin thrusts a knife into the heart of God. Now consider three things that this parable underlines about sin. First of all, the prodigal wanted away from home. Secondly, he wanted away from home because he wanted to be independent. And thirdly, he wanted to be independent because he was essentially self-centered. Now, these are the authentic notes that ring out in the Garden of Eden story in Genesis chapter 3. The satanic temptation to man was to throw off the spirit of dependence on God and become independent of him. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now that's essentially an attitude of independence. The incitement to go it alone, without God, in independent existence. And to this, of course, is linked the becoming self-centered instead of God-centered. And therefore, getting away and being away from God. But this involves something else also, and inevitably so. Sin has a great blinding power. The moment you sin, something happens to your eyesight, your inward eyesight. The work of Satan in the garden, in his temptation of man, was a work of deception. And the truth not only about Adam and Eve in the garden, but also about this boy, was that the God of this world blinded his mind and heart and deluded him into believing that life for him, life with a capital L, lay in throwing off the yoke of home, family and father, especially father, and going off to live his own life and do his own thing. This was the prodigal situation. He was deceived and he was blinded. And this is true of all sin and all sinners. Not only is a sinner a stranger to grace, he becomes a stranger to himself. And that being so, he must come to himself. That is his first and greatest need. For until he comes to himself, he will not come home. He will not come to the Father. Now, in the story of the prodigal son, as we have it recorded here by Luke, everything in his renewal and rehabilitation began when, as we read, he came to himself. It was then that he began to see clearly. It was then that he began to think clearly. It was then that he began to see in perspective. And that he was able to say, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" For the first time, the blinkers were off his eyes. And he saw the situation as it was. Now, it was not that his situation had changed. It was not that the situation at home had changed either. The wage structure, if I may be so bold as to use a modern expression, the wage structure of his father's hired servants was the same at this point as when he had left home, namely, eminently satisfactory. The change was in him. He came to himself and came to terms with himself. Now, this is so important and critical a consideration that we must spend some time examining and elucidating it so as to draw out the significance of what the gospel of Christ does for men. In the beginning, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and let him have dominion." Well now, and we must look at the theology of this situation. What does it mean that we are made in the image of God and after his likeness? And what happened to this in the tragedy known as the fall? Here is a definition from one of the scholars. The image of God consists in that man, as a spiritual and moral being, gives expression in a creaturely way to the inward characteristics of God. The image of God consists in that man, as a spiritual and moral being, gives expression in a creaturely way to the inward characteristics of God. Now, that's a good enough starting point. But two things that are different require to be distinguished here. And we have to consider the idea of man being made in the image of God and the image of God in man in two different ways. The theologians call these the formal and the material aspects of the image of God. The formal aspect of the image of God means that which characterizes man as human, as distinct from the rest of creation. Man is a responsible being, in the way that nothing else in creation is. Man is capable of making a response to God, and therefore is responsible. And not even his sin changes this. Even when he makes the wrong response, when he says no to God instead of yes, he still is and remains a responsible being. And this sense of the image of God is never lost. Even in his sin, he remains responsible. This is the terror of the situation. We can never be in the position of saying, I couldn't help it. We are held responsible. This remains fixed and unalterable. We are responsible beings, and to say no to God simply underlines our responsibility before him. But the other aspect of the image of God, the material sense of the image of God, is lost in the fall. And this is really what we are dealing with in the definition I've just given above. That is, man giving expression in a creaturely way to the inward characteristics of God. Because this is what is lost by the fall. Original righteousness, a glorious endowment that made man such that if we could see him thus now, we might be tempted to fall down and worship him. So glorious was he in his creation in the image of God. But there's another thought here. We may think of the image of God in terms of an image or reflection in a mirror, a reflection of the original. I'm speaking in non-theological language. In this sense, it would mean that there's not only a resemblance, but also a correspondence between man and God. Now, the implication here is that man is created for communion with God. And communion with God is not merely an option which he may exercise. It is the basic structure of his being. Man has been made for communion with God and made to respond to God, made to say yes to God. And since man is created like this for God, it means that he cannot be himself by himself, but only in relation to God. Man is himself only as and when he says yes to God. That is to say, only as and when he enters into that communion with God for which he was made and designed. But the tragedy is that man loses by his sin all ability anymore to say yes to God. He has lost his freedom in his sin. You see, this is the tragedy, this is the irony of the situation. The prodigal went away from home to get his freedom. And he ended up in bondage. This is how it is with mankind. This is what I meant when I said there's a deception at work. Satan dangles freedom. Ye shall be as gods. Look at him! Why, the pig troughs, gods forsooth! That's how deceitful Satan can be. Ye shall be as gods. But man in his sin is no longer free to realize his divine destiny. And this, of course, is what the story about his being cast out of the Garden of Eden is meant to indicate. In Genesis chapter 3, man is shut out and he cannot get back. By irresponsible use of his original freedom, man forges the fetters of his own imprisonment. And so it was with the prodigal. By asserting his determination for freedom and independence, he lost both freedom and independence. Here's the dilemma then, that is true of all sin. Man, on the one hand, cannot be himself by himself, but only in relation to God. But man, because he is a sinner, cannot any longer get back to God, and therefore cannot be himself. Now this is what is illustrated in the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal was involved in a crisis of identity. He was trying to find out himself, and to find himself, to find out who he was. That is why he went off to the far country. But in fact, he did the opposite to finding himself. He lost himself. And therefore, he had to come to himself. And it was only when he came to himself that reinstatement and rehabilitation were possible. We use this phrase sometimes to describe someone who behaves irrationally or disorderly or in some outrageous fashion. He's not himself. But this must never be taken to imply lack of responsibility. A man may be not himself, but he is responsible for not being himself, even when he is not himself. Well then, the question arises how to come to himself. Well, I think we need to fill in here in the story itself. We can hardly doubt, can we, that his father's prayers were behind his coming to an end of himself, that his father's prayers were linked to the divine providence that brought the famine to that land and that robbed him of all his friends. It was his father's prayers, as I believe, that brought him destitute to the swine trough. And it's at least worthy of notice that it was ultimately his father's bestowal of his goods on him that brought him to an end of himself, ultimately. And although we cannot pause to discuss that one, I throw it out to you as something to think about. And it was these providences that finally brought him to his senses. And you know, in the spiritual parallel, God sometimes uses such special means to bring conviction of sin to the hearts of men. Sometimes famine and want come. Sometimes illness and misfortune come. Sometimes tragedy comes to bring men to an end of themselves. And God is not afraid to put pressure on people. God is not afraid to bring men the hard way. I say he sometimes works like this, but ordinarily God has one chief means of doing this. The best way for a man to see himself is to put a mirror in his hands and bid him look. And God does this, and the mirror is his word, and the Holy Spirit points to a portion of the word which reveals the nature of sin. This is how God ordinarily works, and this could be borne witness to by dozens of people in this church tonight. First of all, of course, it's difficult for us to realize this. It's rather like putting a mirror into the hands of someone in a semi-conscious, dazed, stupefied condition. He looks, first of all, stupidly, unable to take anything in, and fails to recognize himself. But keep him looking, and at last, perhaps suddenly, perhaps gradually, he realizes that what he's looking at is a likeness of himself, and he is shaken to the core. That's what the Word of God does to a man. It shows a man his sin in the clearest and most unmistakable manner. Now, circumstances proved to be the mirror in which the prodigal saw himself. And what a self-revelation it was. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish. Now in the spiritual sense, no man has really come to himself and come to terms with reality until he sees and says, as the prodigal did, I perish. We haven't come to terms with ourselves. We haven't seen reality until we see ourselves in our sin as someone about to perish. Now this self-revelation led to action. And it is to this point that the Holy Spirit strives to bring men by his grace. And this is the all-important thing. There comes a point when a man has to do something and take action. For until he does, his coming to himself is only a theory. It was so with the prodigal, and it is certainly so in the gospel. And in true experience, there comes a time in which a man sees at last that without Christ, he is without hope, and he must do something. He must act. He must come to decision. And that's the force of the prodigal son's words when he said, I will arise and go to my father. These words are an intimation of his resolve to go back. And he did. He didn't just say, I will go. He went. And he said to his father, I have sinned. And his confession is proved true and real by the important words which follow. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Do you remember how he began? Father, give me. Now he's singing a different tune. Father, make me. The whole theology of salvation is involved in that transition from give me to make me. Submission in place of rebellion and the desire for independence. But having said that, we must say something else. It is true that in the parable, the prodigal is simply represented as coming to himself and deciding to go back to the Father. And this is where the background of last Sunday evening's message is important. We need the theology of the chapter and to read it into this situation. He could never have come to himself but for and apart from the operation of the Spirit of God and the work of Christ, seeking and saving that which was lost. Because it is only through Christ that this can happen. Now let me try to underline the meaning and significance of this. We spoke a few minutes ago of man being made in the image of God. Well, salvation means being remade in that image. And it is only through Christ that that remaking can take place. Indeed, since Christ is the image of God, it is only by Christ living in us that the image of God can be restored in us. And only thus can a man be himself and find himself and realize his true destiny. Now, do you see the force of this? We cannot be ourselves by ourselves and out of relation to God. We can only be ourselves in relation to God, and that means in Christ. You see, in fellowship with God, a man becomes himself for the first time. He finds himself, or rather, he is found. And of course, this is what the Father said. Rejoice with me, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And Paul echoes this in the famous statement in Philippians chapter 3, where he speaks of counting all things lost, that I may win Christ and be found in him. You can only be found when you're in Christ. Found. This is the meaning of salvation. We find ourselves. We come to ourselves. And we become ourselves because we are saved into fellowship with God and with his people. You see, mere association with people is not the answer to the fragmentation of life caused by the loneliness of sin. You cannot find the answer to your needs in a club or an organization. We are saved by the gospel into fellowship, into dependence, and therefore into belonging. We come home when we come to Christ. And those who have lived away from home for a long while and wearied and pined for the homeland will know something of the delicious and sweet and precious joy that coming home brings to the human heart. Now, I said a moment ago that the prodigal went into action. He realized that he had to do something. And this is the whole point of the exercise. All true preaching is preaching for a verdict. It fails if it doesn't bring people to the point of saying this. This is the design and purpose of the exercise. To bring people to the point where they recognize that they have to do something and to the decision that they will do something. Now there are those in this church tonight who have come to this point and have done something about it. They've come to God through Christ and have found salvation and found peace and found belonging and joy in him. There are those who haven't come yet. And the point of this message for you, my dear friend, tonight is this. You have to come to this point of doing something. You have to say, I will arise and go to my Father. And you must not only say it, you must do it. You must go to the Father. Perhaps what I have to say now may encourage you to this action. Have you ever noticed in this story that all that the prodigal went off to look for in the far country, he found when he came home? He went off because he felt life was cramped and dull and boring at home. He wanted excitement, satisfaction, and pleasure. But he ended in rags, barefoot and hungry. It was when he came home that he was clothed and shod and fed. And did you notice that it was the Father, not the far country, who said, let us make merry. God is the author of merriment. It's he who calls the tune. You see, there's bread enough and to spare in the Father's house. And no one need fear to come or need hesitate to come. All that our souls have ever longed for and hungered after is found at home. We're made for God and for the family of God, and we are homesick until we come back to him. There was the other brother, wasn't there? And Jesus certainly brought him into the story to speak a word to the Pharisees, who did not know and would not come. And what we need to recognize is that there was another lost son in that household. He had never left his home or his father's side, and yet his reaction shows how desperately far he was from the father in spirit. He was farther away from him than his prodigal brother had been. How contemptuous he was of his brother's sins, and how blind he was to his own. He did not come to himself or get wise to himself. He was full of good works. He was a worthy man, as we would say, but his heart was miles from the Father. And it's perhaps salutary that we should recognize that there are different kinds of lostness besides living it up in a permissive society. We do not minimize that. We do not play it down. But we recognize that there are other ways of being lost. You can go straight to hell from a kirk pew after sitting in it all your days. That's what Jesus means here. One final word. There's a third son in this story. The son who told it. And there is a gospel to proclaim tonight, only because he, that other son, took our place in the far country of sin. At every point he stood in for us. He left his home in glory and went to the far country for our sakes. He went out into the dark night of sin for our sakes. He tasted the bitter dregs of sin, its loneliness and its woe and its desolation in all its horror and mystery. When he died on the cross of Calvary, and none of the ransomed, as we sang last Sunday, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. And when Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what that was? That was a cry from the far country. That's the ultimate issue of the far country. Forsakenness by God. A cry from God's prodigal, who stood in for us men and for our salvation. To an open house in the evening, home shall men come. To an older place than Eden, and a taller town than Rome. To the end of the way of the wandering star, to the things that cannot be and that are, to the place where God was homeless and all men are at home. That's what this is about. He came to himself. You can only be yourself in Christ. You can only be found in him and by him. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance.
Are you ready tonight to say, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go unto my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned. My dear friend, that's where you are tonight. Let me encourage you to get right up out of your seat and go to the Father. And I'll tell you something. If you do, you'll meet him on the way, because he's waiting for you and watching for you. And he wants to love you and to bless you and to save you from yourself and bring you into your true destiny in his sovereign purposes for your life. May God help you and may God bless you. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the hope and the glory of the gospel. We rejoice this night, O living and loving God, that thou art such a Father, and that Jesus is such a Savior, and that thy blessed Spirit so pleads and woos our hearts to thyself. O may thy gracious work be fulfilled, and thy word accomplished, that whereto thou hast sent it this night, for the glory of thy great name and our eternal good, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.